Well, in the first several weeks of our study in the basics of Christianity, we've discovered some things from Scripture. We've come to some conclusions, and then as we've moved on to subsequent weeks, we've made record of those conclusions that we've come to. We found that Christianity begins when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ. We've also observed that everything we learn to do to be obedient to Christ must be done on the basis of our love for God and on our love for our neighbor. And then third, we discovered that God sets us apart for his service by teaching us and by preparing us through his word, the Bible. And then tonight, it's kind of the fourth thing. We're going to make the case that there is no discipleship without a total commitment to Christ. So when we're talking about the basics of Christianity, we're talking about coming to Christ as Savior, understanding that learning to obey Christ should be done on our through the lens of loving God, loving our neighbor. We should be utilizing, as God has commanded and as God has promised, his word to sanctify us and to move us forward and to grow us in our Christianity. But we have to understand something else. There's no such thing as discipleship without a total commitment to Christ. We find the basis for this assertion, and actually the title to the lesson tonight, in Luke chapter 18. So I'm just going to start there and read a couple of verses to you, then we'll get to Luke 14. In this account, Jesus speaks to a certain ruler who, it says in this passage, is very rich. And that ruler asks what he may do to inherit eternal life. And after speaking about the commandments for a moment, and after he has assured Jesus, this ruler, that he keeps the commandments, Jesus goes on a little bit further in his answer to him. Now, when Jesus heard these things in Luke 18, 22, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Come, follow me. It's our title and really our key phrase tonight. What does Jesus mean by this? Come, follow me. And how do we go about having the position or the mindset of a follower? Why did this man have to sell all that he had and distribute the money to the poor? I mean, why did he have to do that? Well, we'll see if two primary passages that one we've read in Luke 18, read from in Luke 18 already, and a passage in Luke 14, we'll see if they can help us to answer those questions. And we'll explore what Jesus said himself about becoming one of his disciples. Let's begin here just a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus talks quite specifically about discipleship and what discipleship will mean for those who have expressed an interest in following him. Now, I wanted to phrase it that way in very carefully. Those who have expressed interest in following him. Expressing an interest in following him is very, very different than becoming a disciple of his. We see this throughout the New Testament. especially when he walked on earth and when many followed him and when many, it seemed, would follow him to the end, but did not. At this time, in fact, in this context of this scripture, there are great multitudes following him. That's the word that's used, great multitudes. No doubt there was some following him out of curiosity. Perhaps there's some who wanted to experience whatever good thing he might do, either for them or for someone else. Maybe there were others who were there to examine and sort of test his authenticity. We don't know exactly why this group followed, but the Bible does often describe these multitudes, when it talks about it in terms of multitudes, and it says about them that they are in some way following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Several passages we could have used to talk about that, but that's what the scripture says. Maybe they do so to gain something. Or maybe they do so to prove him wrong. We've seen both of those kind of people in assembled multitudes following him. People who were fed when he fed 5,000 and more. We've seen scribes and Pharisees in his midst who were making an effort to prove him wrong. We've seen both of those kind. Or maybe there's some who are following him for they know not what. Whatever the case, here Jesus makes clear the responsibilities and the realities of true discipleship. And I want you to be careful to think about this. Jesus was making this clear to those who obviously had some sort of interest in following him. And that's indeed what they were doing. They were following him, and quite literally following him. But when he makes clear the responsibilities and realities of true discipleship, I want you to know something else. They are contrary to many of the beliefs of that day, and they're contrary to many of the beliefs of the modern day. So what he says about discipleship is not widely believed by many. Let's go to verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. You'll see what I mean here. Verse 25 of Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is this not an alarming statement? It would be an alarming statement to anyone who makes family their top priority. It would be alarming to anyone that works their very hardest, and at anything they work at, this is the thing they work the hardest at, is to arrange and to secure and to improve their own lives. It would be alarming to those kind of people. For he says here that love, whatever kind of love that you have for your family and for your own life, must resemble hate in comparison to your love for and your commitment to Christ. Do you see how I said that What he says about discipleship is contrary to many of the beliefs of the day. Can you think of some prominent beliefs of the day who categorize themselves as Christianity? Maybe society categorizes them as Christianity, but they categorize themselves as Christianity that says, actually, the way you have a nice life, the way you come to prosperity in life is actually by becoming a disciple. The way you arrange and secure and improve your own life on this earth is by coming to Christ. He's not intending a literal hate here, because that would actually be in contrary to his own directives. Being contrary to his own directives. He's not talking about literal hate. What Jesus is requiring here is no less than the whole heart of every disciple. Not one bit less than the whole heart of every disciple. Not a divided heart. Not the kind of heart where family and self occupy one portion, and Jesus simply occupies another, somewhat larger portion. Did you hear what I just said? We're not talking about the kind of giving your heart where some other things, whatever they may be, in this case, we talked about family and your own life, occupying one portion, and then Jesus just simply occupies a somewhat larger portion. He doesn't give us that idea at all. What he's doing is he's warning that any placement of those near and dear to us, including ourselves, by the way, if we place those before or above him, it negates our discipleship. It makes our discipleship void. He says, let me read this for you again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot. You know what that word means? It means cannot. He cannot be my disciple. He requires all of us. And when he has all of us, by the way, there is no doubt going to be time for family and for our own lives. But they are never to come before him. Those that allow for any to come before him cannot be his disciples, this passage says. You know, divisions between families sometimes happen when a person comes to Christ. Have you heard about these? There's many testimonies. I've heard them personally quite a few times. They're divisions that happen, by the way, more and more depending on the culture and the worldview of the society in which we live. And sometimes they increase and become greater in number as the culture and the worldview of the society moves on and farther away from a godly understanding. And sometimes that's where it starts in certain cultures and understandings and worldviews. And while this is never preferable, this is not what we want, it actually is always understandable. And it's understandable because we become fully his. And so whatever was expected of us, perhaps, under this other view, this other worldview, or this other culture, whatever was expected of us is now not expected of us because God has turned us in a different direction. But we can praise God also because many wonderful reunions also happen when God changes and saves those we love and that are in our family. And when they become his also, and they begin their journey as a disciple, many wonderful reunions happen, can happen, and I've heard stories of them happening personally. Because at that point, we enter into a new kind of relationship as family, one that Jesus himself talked about and referenced in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. Let me read this to you. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. There's a different relationship that is entered into, and it's a wonderful thing to experience when your family also turns to Christ and gives themselves fully to him. And there's a unity that can take place when that family has that fellowship in Christ. Family fellowship, physical family fellowship is wonderful, but fellowship in Christ even exceeds that. But Jesus goes on. He goes on about our relationship as a disciple and what that means in Luke, back in Luke 14, now in verse 27. And he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, and he says it again, cannot be my disciple. Well, the cross that we bear is a cross of self-denial. Matthew 16 reflects this as Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, will hold on to his life, shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life will give it up, will hand it over for my sake, shall find it, shall find a better kind of life. This is a giving up of the entire life to Jesus. It's a realization and a confirmation through action, by the way, that Jesus can do with us as he will. Not just that we have decided to do some of the things that God commands, but that actually God can do with us what he will. Oh, we get so confused about this. Well, what about this? Have you decided to do this? Well, I'm thinking about it, and I'm weighing all the positives and negatives in the balance. No. No, Jesus may do with you as he will. It's full surrender. When two combatants come to an agreement about surrender, meaning one party surrenders to another party in the case of war, what right does the surrendering party have to then make choices for themselves? I'll give you an idea. None. They have no choice in what happens next. Here's the wonderful thing. Our surrender is not quite similar to that because we have one who wants the very, very best for us, knows how to obtain the very, very best for us and will work in us in such a way to get us to the point of the very best for our lives. But this is a full surrender. We have no remaining control over our direction and over our actions. This is so hard to come to grips with in reality and in day-to-day life and in hour-to-hour, minute-by-minute life. But we have no control over our direction and our actions. He chooses. Our lives, at one point motivated by perhaps self-interest, no doubt self-interest, are gone. Those lives, gone. And now we have a new life in Christ and something different. It's a life not motivated by self-interest. It's motivated by whatever God chooses for us. This is explained in a little bit more detail in Galatians 2:20. It's a somewhat hard to understand verse, but I want to read it for you. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How is somebody who has been crucified, who's dead, now live? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Okay, this is your real life. It's the life you live in the flesh. Your actual life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Colossians 3, 2 and 3. Listen to this. I left this part in verse 2 in because I think it's interesting to hear before this. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That life you had before is gone. You don't have it anymore. It's dead. It's hid with Christ in God. This is the kind of discipleship which Jesus references. The old life where we made decisions for ourselves, where we thought things over and we weighed things in the balance and we tried to figure out whether this would be good for us or whether it would be bad for us or whether it would be advantageous or disadvantageous. God says, no, follow what I have. We say, but that might hurt, that might be painful, that might be difficult, that might be a lot harder than the choice I was planning on making. That's not even the thing I wanted. I wanted something different. I wanted to go in a different direction. I wanted to think a different way. But we're dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. I mean, this is the kind of discipleship. That's what Jesus is talking about. And by the way, it's something that takes consideration. As Jesus goes on to explain in our text in Luke chapter 14. You know, there are reasons why we don't pressure people and twist people's arms to come to Christ. I mean, there's lots of reasons, probably. But one of them is because this kind of commitment takes consideration for the person who has a desire or is maybe thinking about following him. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 14. Listen to what Jesus says. For which of you, I'm going to read verse 27 for a minute again, just to make sure that you understand where we're coming from. It says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For, in verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's for everyone that expresses a desire to follow him to consider the cost of discipleship, to understand the demands of a life in Christ. They are significant. Now, don't miss this. They're worth everything. Oh, we're going to go on and explain how they are worth everything. But they're significant. They're significant in this skin, in this flesh, in this body. If you consider what someone in the flesh has to grapple with in terms of their decision to follow Christ, they do so in this way. They're significant, but worth everything. And whoever, despite their claim to desire a life as a follower, whoever fails to forsake all that they have cannot be Jesus' disciple. This is portrayed in the account we've already referenced at the beginning of the lesson in Luke chapter 18, just a few chapters later. I told you about this rich ruler who had a question for Jesus, and he came face to face with the cost of discipleship. Luke 18, verses 18 to 22. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, that is the rich ruler said back to him, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You notice what Jesus actually said. Look, sell everything that you have, but, you know, it's going to be worth it because you're going to have treasure in heaven. And he says, it's a significant cost to be my disciple, worth everything, worth absolutely everything. But it's going to be a significant cost to you as you stand here right now. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, the request from Jesus is not inconsistent in the slightest with what we've already seen and what we've already discussed, is it? The last statement we read in Luke chapter 14 made that clear. Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I mean, he has already demanded a commitment and a love that is before family love and before self-love. He's already demanded that in the Gospel of Luke and in his ministry. And he indeed demands that we give up our entire life for him. How then can it be seen as too much to simply give away money? I mean, you think about that and you say, how can that be seen as too much? Well, depending on the place that money occupies in the life and in the affections of a person, it can be seen by them as far too much. Do you understand what I'm saying? If money occupies a certain place in the life of a person, they may look at that demand to sell all that you have, and they may say, too much. That's a sad day when that happens. We're going to see that, because it's going to be sorrow as this continues. A person's love of money can exceed the love that they hope to have for God. The love that they think they have for God. And while they might have a certain kind of desire to follow God, they don't, because of the place money occupies in their life, because of their desire for money. And that desire may be more than their desire to follow God. But to have a desire for money more than a desire to follow God is simply not suitable for discipleship to Christ. Jesus says this, Luke 18, verses 23 to 25. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, the rich ruler, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches, or how difficult it will be for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, no man can serve two masters. When the Bible says that, it means it. No man can serve two masters. But too many have made a god of money, and they're ruled by it. And it's not just money, of course, that men are ruled by, but many other things too. But money seems to have a unique hold on people. And why does it? Well, perhaps it's because it can change a man's life, money, and it could change a man's circumstances, money, and it can bring him into situations and into better things that he might have desired for his life. And it's a means to get to somewhere that his sinful heart wanted to get him to. Can change a man's life, and it can change a man's circumstances, and it can also change how he perceives that those things, the things money can buy him, can make him free of a need for God. You understand what I'm saying there? The money and the things the money can buy and the things money can do for a person can change a man's perception. And he can now perceive that he has no need for God. This is why the rich so often find turning to Christ so difficult. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, I'm thankful for the next two verses. Verse 26 and 27 of Luke 18 says, "And they that heard it said, who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The God of money can be overcome. The God of money can be forsaken. And with it, you could say that about so many other things that serve as our God as well. But in this context, we're talking about money. Nothing is impossible with him. He miraculously saves. If those who mean to turn from sin and to Christ choose this life of discipleship, I mean the one Jesus is talking about, and of self-denial, how will they feel? What will their perspective be when they look back? Okay, now looking forward, you have a man who is very rich. And clearly, the riches occupy a place in his life that are high enough to make him believe that he has no need for God. And he's looking at it and saying, if I do this, I will regret it. But how do people look back on living this kind of life of discipleship that Jesus talks about? Denial of self, wholeheartedly giving absolutely everything to him, taking your entire life and placing it in his hands and saying, you have control over everything and I have no right to any more control. When they look back, do they look back in regret for that? Well, I have a feeling that you've probably already heard many a testimony that says, no, I don't regret it. But observe Jesus' words as proof. Luke chapter 18, verses 28 to 30. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Now we've heard testimony of it. Surely you've heard from those and of those who have made what we would perceive in our own flesh as a sacrifice for Christ. And maybe it's been an extreme sacrifice for Christ. And who have given testimony then after they have done it that I do anything that Christ asked. I don't regret it. If I had it to do over again, I would do it the same way. But Jesus says, no matter who you've left, if you've left your house, if you've left your parents or your brethren or your wife or your children for the kingdom of God's sake, there's nobody who's done that who will not receive manifold more. Now check this out. In this present time, I mean, what are we talking about there? Wait, you mean to tell me I've given up lots of stuff in this life and I still have something in this life? Have you ever heard about something called peace? No price in the world you can put on that. Have you ever heard of something called contentment? Have you ever heard of something called a clear conscience? Have you ever heard of something called joy? Have you ever considered that pleasing God can give you something in this life that is far beyond anything you can purchase? There's nobody who's done that, who's not going to receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Life everlasting speaks for itself, for we know the treasures that are in heaven. very much more, that's the manifold more, very much more awaits those who give up what they have in this life. Those who keep hold of their lives, though, those who grasp on to their lives in this world will lose them. This is the sorrow that came when this man said, I will not sell everything I have and follow you. In essence, said that. Because he held on to what he had in this world, and he'll lose it. It won't last long. It could be gone the next day. I mean, that money could be gone the next day. But those who give up their lives for him are going to find something real, find something true, find something authentic, and also something eternal when we go to be with him. It's a life that's far beyond anything this world can provide. And you know something? It doesn't matter how much money we have. It's far beyond whatever money could buy for us. These things that Jesus is talking about. I want you to know that the basics of Christianity are to turn from your sin to Christ. I mean, this is where Christianity starts. Turn from sin to Christ. Realize that there are some ways in which you should see those things that God lays out for us to do. You should see them through the lens of loving God and loving others. And you should know that God is going to use, by his Holy Spirit, the word of God to give you the information that you need, to give you the inspiration that you need to grow and to move on in Christ. But there's going to be some things that you're going to have to give up, that you're going to have to lose, that maybe you didn't anticipate having to lose, that maybe you didn't think about having to lose. But they are his because we are his. And by the way, these are the basics. They are the basics. Do you want to know something about nominal average Christianity? This is nominal average Christianity. There is no such thing as halfway there. Because Jesus said, if this is not the way you live, you cannot be my disciple. That's the basics. And I pray as we go through this time, these things that we're talking about that are the basics, you know, they can change absolutely everything for us. Just the basics. Can turn everything around. Can set us on a course where we will have manifold more. Let's pray to close our time tonight. Father, thank you for this time in your word. It challenges us. But you know, none of us are going to regret being this kind of disciple. There's just not going to be any regret. We are going to know things in our lives that are worth so much more than anything we could have obtained not being your disciple, rejecting you, and not giving our whole lives and our whole selves over to you. So I ask that you'd help us to remember this, help us to see this and to know this, and to be the kind of disciples that you require, and just encourage us along the way that these things that we give up are just nothing by comparison. Do this for us. Help us in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.